So again, that was Romans 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Stay standing as we pray together. Father, we have heard about your love being poured into our hearts. So I would ask that each one of us would have a greater sense of that when this time of studying your word and reflecting on your word is complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the package finally arrived to you this past week. An older relative of yours, she collected coins, and she chose you as the family recipient of a few coins that she had mailed. You knew maybe there was something special about them because they were insured. You had to sign for them. You almost have to not do that for anything these days. But they arrived earlier this week, and as the week went on and looked at them, several coins there, you decided, well, maybe I'll just go get them appraised. Because I don't know anything about coins. What are they going to be good for? Let me just check it out. So you head to a coin appraiser. It's on your way between some errands. And as you get into there and look at the woman who's the expert across the counter, you reach in your pocket and you pick out a couple of the cough drop wrappers that you have, the Costco shopping list, and you lay them on the counter for them, spread them out. You can tell by the expression on her face, she knows you haven't put much value on them. They've been there inside with your keys in the pocket, probably getting scraped. You certainly didn't think too much to keep them in the box or separate them. But nonetheless, she looks them over and notices as she looks at the first one, she studies and notices the date. She studies it a little bit more and turns it over and sees a mark she knows is an unusual mark on that coin. She begins tapping on her little computer where there's a website that the coin appraisers, people in the know, go to see just what the value of something might be. She begins to smile a little bit and sets that coin down, and now with much greater interest, she pulls up the next one, smiles a little more, and does some research, makes some notes. She goes down each of the coins you tossed on the counter, and then says, I normally don't have someone pull up a chair, but there's one over there. Would you pull up a chair to the counter, and let's talk? And she begins to go down one after another, just how valuable each one is. And now that smile is contagious. In fact, you find yourself just looking there and saying, they had this much value. They've been in my possession, and I just never knew. I get a chance with Romans 5 to sit at the counter with you, to have you lay on the counter what is yours, what is in your possession if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, and have an appraiser across the counter, a spiritual appraiser. This morning, the Apostle Paul, he's the one the Holy Spirit appointed, to begin to outline for you what you already have, and begin to describe just how valuable what you already have is. It all begins, as we see at the beginning of chapter 5, with this phrase, since we have been justified by faith. Now, normally, we take the gospel message very seriously around here. There's hardly a Sunday you can get away without hearing it, maybe not just once, but in various ways several times. But we have patterns. Everybody falls into patterns. Sometimes we sneak it in the middle of the sermon. If we haven't snuck it in by then, you can count on it near the end. We're going to remind you of the most important thing you can know. But we're going to start off, Will, this morning with it, because the Holy Spirit forces me to say there's a fork in the road that starts in verse 1. Since you have been justified by faith. And there's only one of two options. Either you have or you haven't. And I'd hate to start talking to just some of you here, perhaps most of you here, who know that by faith you have been justified, and not remind the rest of you two things. One, that everything I'm going to say about what follows from this justification of faith does not apply to you until you are justified by faith. And then the second, much more great news, is this hour doesn't need to end without you being in the first category. Without you knowing that as a sinner in need of a Savior, is one who can place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sins, you can be one who this very hour is justified by faith and claims all that we are putting on the spiritual counter and the Apostle Paul is appraising for us this morning. So it begins in Romans, the first one in your outline, knowing what you have, peace with God and a standing before God. This is verses 1 and 2. It's worth mentioning that when James Boyce, he's with the Lord now, pastor at 10th Press in Philadelphia for many years, when he preached on this and then had a commentary on this, he said, if you were to ask me in these opening verses, what is the most important word? I would have thought he might immediately jump to justification, or of course, the great Sunday school answer, Jesus. But he said, I'd put right up there at the top of the list what it says in verse 3, know. That this is not a sermon, this is not a passage that's a to-do list. It's not going to be here where you're going to say, man, I've got a lot to do after he talked for 40 minutes. It is a sermon about knowing what you already have and letting the Holy Spirit take it from there. So I want you to know what you have. And it begins in verse 1 with knowing that you have peace with God. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's safe to say that this passage here is jam-packed with great news. In fact, Paul is no longer arguing. He's no longer making a case, marshaling the evidence for things that you may or may not agree with. He's done that for the last 3 or 4 chapters. I love what Kent Hughes, who in his commentary says here. He says, Paul doesn't argue his case as he did in the preceding chapters. He simply states the facts in a marvelous chain of confident assertions. And his first assertion is, you, if you are in Christ, have peace with God. It's worth reminding ourselves that this sermon has presented this fork in the road. So we need to just keep saying, it began with saying, since we have been justified by faith. So if we can move on from that, we begin with this thought, we have peace with God. It's hard to not slip into the way the rest of the world views peace and peace with God. Maybe you remember the name from American history, Henry David Thoreau. I've even been looking at it for a week, and I didn't remember his name, so I don't expect you to remember his name. Henry David Thoreau is a naturalist, lived, born in the 1820s, died during the time of the Civil War. So here he is in his mid-40s. He is dying from TB, and his family calls the nearby pastor to come talk with him. And he says words that I'm sure many a clergyman has said to a man or a woman who's dying. Henry, have you made your peace with God? You know what Henry David Thoreau said? I didn't know we had quarreled. I didn't know we were at odds, essentially what he was saying. I didn't know we were fighting. I didn't know I was fighting with him. I didn't know he was quarreling with me. And yet the first three chapters of Romans have made that so very clear. Boyce says it this way, having studied these first three chapters, he said we should be able to look at it and say, apart from justification, we actually hate God. We actually hate others. We actually hate ourselves. In fact, we would do away with God if we could, Boyce suggests. We commit spiritual suicide every day apart from the saving work of Jesus. He said, yeah, but we've moved on from those chapters. Aren't we on to fresh stuff? Can leave that stuff behind? Well, look at verse 10 here. We're enemies with God before we come to justification. He calls us in this very section of talking about these wonderful, valuable things. He still reminds us we were enemies of God. And it went two ways. The hostility went both sides. Remember in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We need to understand how great of enemies we were with God if we're going to understand now how great of friends we are with God. You know, we have a peace that is unlike any other human relationship. I know you all can say, I've got a lot of relationships in my life that are strong, that are great, that have been there for many years. But the problem is, you're part of the equation. And someone else, another human being, is part of the other side of the equation. And as much as I'd like to say, if you listed 10, 20, 30 relationships in your life and wrote them down, relationships that you say, I have peace in these relationships. These are good relationships. These relationships are relationships of harmony. If every one of us wrote down even 10 of them, and our life partner is in there, our kids are in there, our parents are in there, and we got back here in 5 years, there's just no way that every one of us could say there's peace and harmony to the great degree in every one of them. That is just the reality of human relationships because they are dependent on us. You say, but this relationship, this peace with God, it's between me, a human being, and God. How can I not mess it up? Well, the reason is, it's not dependent on you. It's not depending on you being perfect. It is dependent, it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How much did you have to do with your justification? None. So how much of your peace with God is dependent on you? The scriptures would say, none. But there is an accuser. We know him as Satan, and he whispers in our ear, whether it is our own voice we hear, whether it is a voice from the past, whatever it might be. But Satan likes to whisper in our ear that you've messed up. You aren't right with God anymore. You remember what you've done. Remember what you said just this past week. You remember what you watched on your phone. You remember what you thought when that person said that to you? Satan wants to whisper in our ears those kinds of things. He is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? But I would say to you that we say, I may have messed up. I may have doubted. I may have been absolutely guilty of those things. But we can say to Satan, my peace with God has nothing to do with me. My peace with God is all on him, and my Jesus has defeated you. You can even say to the devil, not only is this peace with God something you can't accuse me of anymore, but I have access, standing room before a God who says he has given me his grace. In verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's literally a grace we cannot escape. We can't mess up God's grace in our lives, meaning we can't mess up the access to grace. Because once again, it is not followed on, do these things and you'll still be in a place of access to this grace. No, it is justification by faith that leads us to not just peace with God, but access into a place in which God is showering his grace on us. It's as if we have found a new home that is in a grace filled home. It's not like grandmother's closet that has some goodies and she says, if you're real good when you stay with me, well, I'll let you visit there once in a while. It is as if you have gone into a place. Instead of going into the closet, the Lord says, I have a place for you that is filled with my grace. It's called the universe. And as long as you're there, you are in a place, standing in a place of grace before me. That is all of us. But now we're challenged towards the end of verse 2 and into the next two verses to find joy in suffering because it leads to a greater hope. Let me read these verses, and then we're going to spend a little time unpacking a few of the key words that are there. So I'm picking up at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You'll see that in the outline I put it this way, finding joy when the pressure is on, rejoicing in our sufferings. Let me explain why I put it that way. There's some key words here. One of it just begins, I think, with the word hope. You say, I've heard of the word hope. That's not like one of those, you know, theological words I've never heard of. The problem is we have a way of using the word hope that fits our world, fits, you know, what other people understand, that is not, you know, a great match when the Bible speaks of the word hope. Here's a definition I found in the Oxford Dictionary. I think it makes a lot of sense for how we use the word hope. It's a feeling of expectation. It's a desire of a certain thing that we want to happen. I think it makes sense. That's how I tend to use that word. That's how you. I'm hoping it's good weather this week. I'm hoping to finish out this year, this school year well. I'm hoping this job comes through. I'm hoping next Easter turns out well and we get some, it's a nice day together. That sounds like a feeling of expectation, a desire for a certain thing to happen. Notice that there's a fair amount of feelings and desire that's part of something that is a certain thing. Here's what I would like to say that the Bible describes hope. The Bible is a certainty about a certain thing. It's not a feeling. It's not a desire for a certain thing. It's a certainty about a certain thing. You say, well, how do you get that? Come on. I've been using the word hope, and I don't really mean that usually. Well, let's just make sure the Bible's backing us up the other times it uses it. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken. Sounds like pretty secure, pretty much certainty. How about Titus 1, verse 2? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, has promised to you. A God that can't lie has promised eternal hope, eternal life, and that's what you're hoping in? That sounds like a certainty to me. Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 18. Hold fast to this hope that has been set before us, a sure and steady anchor for the soul. See, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not a positive feeling. It's not good vibes. It's not, you know, just a desire that something will happen. Let's keep using that when we're talking to one another about the weather and about how the Rockies are going to do or how the Broncos offseason is going to go. That's fine. But let's not talk about that when we're talking about the things that the Scriptures have promised to us. Because hope there is a certainty about a certain thing. And it's the hope of the glory of God. You like me, I find myself when I hear words like the glory of God, it's like I've been saying that since I was a little kid and just not totally sure what it means. I know it's something bright. Exactly what is that? And can't we kind of see that in our world today? Do we see that on a hike? Do we see that in some good things that happen in life? Didn't Moses see the glory of God? I mean, people have seen it, haven't they? I'll remind you what Moses saw. Remember in Exodus 18, he said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And what did God say to him? Okay, here it is, full on. No. He said, "Listen, I'm going to tuck you in a little cleft here. You stay in there, Moses. If I show you my full glory, you're going to die. So you stay in there, and I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, being tucked back in there isn't enough. I'm going to put my hand over the cleft so you still can't see my glory from that cleft. And when I get by, figuratively, he says, I will remove my hand and you can see the back of my glory. Just a little trace of it. Because that's all you can take in this life. My glory is that great." What about Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration? Didn't they see Jesus in his glory? They didn't see Jesus in his full glory. They saw a muted, a diminished glory. Not because Jesus was diminished, but they were not in a place to take it in. They saw it. It actually has them describing what they saw. It's not until the voice comes from heaven that they fall to the ground when God speaks, "This is my will, and this is my son." So they're taking in this scene with Moses and Elijah. But when that same John, one of the three in Revelation 1, sees Jesus, it's a different story. When he has a vision that he is in heaven seeing Jesus, these are the words that he says. "I saw the exalted Jesus with his hair a blizzard of white, his eyes pouring fire blaze, his feet fire, furnace fired bronze, his face like the blinding sun." The ESV says, "The sun in its full strength. I saw this and I fainted dead at his feet." So none of us, even the holiest of the saints of the past, have seen this glory of God in this way. Unmuted, undiminished. We have only seen that. And as much as we can say, "I see the glory of God when I look out and see those mountains or a beautiful sunset this past winter at the beach, when I saw a newborn niece, I saw the glory of God." I'm not here to be critical, but you have not seen the full, undiminished glory of God. The only place we can possibly see that is that place in heaven when our eyes are fully equipped and we have full access to seeing that glory. So this hope of glory, this certainty of a certain thing, is a certainty about seeing the Lord Jesus in heaven. in the next life. And that is what is he promises is what we have. That our justification is not just peace with God, not just an access to a place of grace that we can't be moved from, but now we have a certainty about our heavenly home and the glory we will see there. And Paul goes on to say, and our sufferings can increase our certainty. He says it here in verses 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, more certainty in that future hope. He said, Bentley, why did you choose that word, pressures? Finding joy when the pressure is on. That sounds like you're getting a little sloppy here, like, you know, let's just take a little slang in here. No. The Greek word philipsis actually means pressure, to be pressed down on. And I like how broad that is. Because there's no indication in here that this sufferings or these hardships are the kind of hardships when we've messed up and we're suffering the consequences of sin. We are saved by grace, our future is secure, but we still experience the consequences of sin, and we experience at times the punishment, the rebuke of sin from a loving God. But we also experience pressures because this life's hard. It's hard to wait when you're single on the right person. It's hard to deal with that deadline at work when you got stuff dumped on you because someone else left. And it is hard. The pressures are there. And heaven forbid I begin to talk about a mom that has 2 kids under 3 at home. That's real pressure. The pressure of loss of a longtime partner in this life's journey. You see, the pressures of this life that help us to grow in perseverance, endurance, help us to grow in character, help us to be more certain of what we are certain about. Anything that causes a pressure on our lives allows us to grow in those things. Oh, Augustine said it this way, in adversity, you learn to the progress. You learn to know the progress you have made. I think he'd agree if we said, you get to know an adversary the progress you have made in what God is doing in your life. And I know we tend to think, oh yeah, I know hardship produces a greater sense of perseverance. We say that to our kids when they're on the soccer field and the chips are down or they're hurt. And we know that things in this life, the pressures in this life, do add to character. But have you thought about, based on what the Holy Spirit is instructing you in Romans, that those same things also create more certainty? More certainty in your life about what you are confident will happen at the end of this life. Literally yesterday at this time, I was in Louisville, Kentucky at a funeral. Exactly 24 hours ago, several hundred people at a funeral for a dear friend I first met in seminary from Liberia, died suddenly, literally Saturday a week ago, was speaking to a group. He was a missions pastor at a large church there, was speaking to a group, and as the onlookers describe, he literally stopped for a moment and just fell back. Someone actually in the audience says it was as if, and no one else was on the stage, he had been lowered down. He never took, as far as they could tell, another breath after that. But there's nothing, even when you're behind on your sermon prep, like going to a funeral of one who has been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to get you ready to preach. And as person after person, I literally, to fly home and be with you today, had to leave after 2 hours and 15 minutes when they were still going strong. Lasted almost 3 hours. Person after person, throughout his life, then his 4 children, now all in their 20s, early 30s, stood up. And even his dear wife, Beth, stood up. And the consistent testimony was of a life of character. And I saw, because these words were in my mind in a way that maybe the rest of the group wasn't thinking of these exact words, I just had such a clear sense that the progress of life's hardships leading to perseverance and leading to character do create a certainty in this life that is more and more evident to those around you. My friend Tony had spent 3 years in a refugee camp in Ivory Coast. He was from Liberia. When Liberia went into civil war in the 90s, he ended up being in that country for 3 years in a refugee camp. And the number of hardships he's experienced was significant. But boy, the testimonies of so many there were so clear that the character formed also created a certainty of his life in Christ in the life to come. There is a guarantee that we see in the rest of these. Again, justification by faith. All of God determines and gives us a peace with God. It gives us access to a place of grace and standing. It creates for us this ability to say, in any pressure in my life, whether I brought it on myself, it's bad luck, or it's just that's the way life is, any pressure in my life, God desires to use that to set me on a trajectory that makes me more certain about the things ahead for me and his return and my life with him. And now the guarantee. Paul begins it in verse 5 when he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a great image. What comes to mind when you think of God pouring his love into your heart? It's not a little dabble. You know, it's not going through the cater line, you know, at some work function when several more people showed up and clearly the high school boy that's serving up the meatballs for spaghetti is told, one per person. And you just kind of look at him. John, you know, you and I would do this. We just look at him and say, brother, it's either now or I'll be here in a few minutes. Put three or four on there now. He doesn't just dish it out in some little paltry way of love. I picture in some way us just going up to Niagara Falls or maybe Victoria Falls or whatever falls comes to mind and just leaning back and say, Lord, pour in the love into my heart, because that's, I know what the scriptures say you have done for me. Make it overflow. And this guarantee is unique. It is so out of this world that Paul takes several verses to unfold it. You know, guarantees are only as good as the guarantor. We know that in this life. We know that the guarantor is key to whether someone will lend you money or whether someone will trust you with a task. Think about having to leave for the airport this week. It's Thursday morning, you're leaving on an international trip. It's vacation. And you need to be picked up at your house at 4:30 a.m. or you risk missing that flight, missing what you've already paid for, missing what you've been savoring all winter long. There are certain people you won't call to pick you up. Some of them are in the aisle with you. There's a lot of them in this room, I'm sure, if you just thought about it. I love them. They're good folks. I'll talk with them over a donut on Sunday morning. But I don't think I'm going to count on them being there at 4:30 when I really need them. We just instinctively know that the guarantor is only as good as the guarantor can be. And so we are so greatly encouraged that Paul says the guarantor is no human, and it's not you either. It is Christ himself. Because what Paul marshals as evidence to bolster our confidence is not even to say, hey, God's never let you down. He's never been too weak or too busy or too overwhelmed. All of those things are true. But he goes back to a guarantee that says, at the right time, when you were most in need, when you had nothing to offer God, he poured out his love into your hearts by having his son die for you. He looks at what I put in Roman numeral 3 here, that the best guarantee no amount of money can buy is the past loving actions of a God who does not change. That's what Paul does here. He could marshal all kinds of great things about God. He chooses to narrow in on saying, look what he did in Christ on the cross. Look what he did. You were an enemy, verse 10. You were helpless. You had nothing to offer. You were angry with God. In your own way, whether you believe it or not, Romans 1 to 3, you hated God. And yet, this God chose to save you, dying for you. I love what our little known 4th century saint said. I put it in your bulletin there at the end. He died for his enemies. Just think what he'll do for his friends. Just think what he'll do for his friends. I'm comfortable walking the halls of hospitals. I've done it since being a medical student in the late 80s. I hate walking the halls of a courtroom. I know some of you in the field of law do that, and you've gotten used to it. But I kind of feel like maybe you do when you're walking down that basement hallway of a hospital and you're passing the morgue or something. I just do not like walking the hallways of a courtroom. I had to do it 9 days ago. I wasn't there for me. I was there to give some medical expert testimony as a physician. And I had to wait outside the courtroom. You can't just barge in there. That lawyer said, I'll text you when it's time to come in. I'm literally sitting outside the courtroom. And just thinking, I mean, it just gives you time to think. Is this a place where people are pronounced guilty with consequences? Or pronounced innocent with freedoms? It's strange to me, having spent literally 35 years of my life in hospitals where it's about life and death, to get more uneasy about just being in a place where guilt is pronounced or innocence is pronounced. But that's how I felt. I was just on edge. And it didn't help when I was sitting outside the courtroom and one of the security guys starts coming on down to me. And I'm like, oh man, you know. And he says, Doc, you may want to move down to the atrium for a couple of minutes. We kind of got a wild one coming through. He didn't have to ask twice. I was down in the atrium at about... I was doing the 40 and something that would get me on an NFL team. After my testimony, it didn't take me very long to exit the courtroom and exit the campus. In fact, I really didn't start feeling a little more comfortable until I got across the street and got in my car. Just thinking about this place that is a place where guilt is pronounced, our guilt is relieved. I thought to myself, is there anything that's encouraging that happens in a courtroom? You know, I guess the best thing is to be pronounced, you're free. And then it occurred to me, times I've been in a courtroom were as 4 of the best days of my life. When in a courtroom, I was asked, and Sandy was asked, do you agree to accept this child as your son or daughter? I pulled out the adoption decrees, in fact, just last night, just to make sure that they were there in the safe box, but also what exactly they said. Just one page, as our names, as the names individually with dates of our dear kids. And at the very bottom, it says this: it is ordered and decreed that this child is hereby entitled to all the rights and privileges of a child of Bentley and Sandra Tate. And a judge's signature is right underneath. Now, that court order has cost me hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's It's cost me a lot of lost sleep. Even more for Sandy. It's cost me heartache. And it has given me many of life's greatest joys. You know, in heaven's courtroom, I've made the connection. It's almost like in the same courtroom, figuratively speaking, the decree comes down, I see my son Jesus, and my son Bentley is now not guilty. And then the paperwork shuffles across the desk, signed off, and another piece of paper is moved in front that then says, it is ordered and decreed by the God of heavens that this man, this woman, is afforded all the rights and privileges of the God of heavenly armies. Oh, Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get to it. Father, I thank you for these wonderful scriptures. I thank you for my Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you on behalf of each one of us who know ourselves to be in Christ for the great and awesome privileges you have granted to us. May we rest in them. May we, as we're commanded here, rejoice in them. May we never, ever doubt them or forget them. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.